One of the great preachers in the 18th century, a period of great awakening here in the United States and in England, was a man by the name of George Whitefield. At the height of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield preached to fields estimated upwards of 80,000 people in attendance. Notable men came to hear George Whitefield, a man named Benjamin Franklin, and he said that Whitefield had great power over hearts. Such was his conviction in preaching. And if you know anything about Whitefield, his favorite subject to preach on, and it was certainly an emphasis of the Great Awakening, was the necessity of the new birth, of regeneration. He took those words of our Lord who said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, and he preached it so frequently that there's a legend that has come out about George Whitefield that one of his friends approached him and said, George, why do you always preach that a man must be born again? And of course, you can understand why he would ask that question. There's certainly a lot of other subjects that are worthy of our attention. But without a pause, George Whitefield said, because you must be born again. There are certain truths that are worth repeating. There are some vital elements of the scripture that are repeated over and over again so that we would not miss it. There is a reason why the Puritans would often talk about preachers as God's remembrancers, as they are simply reminding the people of God of overlooked or even forgotten truth. And that is something of what is being worked out in Abram's life until this point. A promise has been given, and then there are problems that arise that put that problem in peril. Yet each and every time, the Lord reiterates his commitment to his covenant purposes with Abram. Every failure, every triumph, all setting forth the God who keeps his promises. Each chapter along the way, we have seen God's character shine through in the life of Abram. His kindness, his mercy abound toward Abraham and his household. And that's what we have before us here in Genesis 17. As the everlasting covenant that God made with Abram in Genesis 15 is established, it's even expanded upon to include this sign of belonging here in circumcision. And of course, we're to come to this text as those who are sons of Abraham and heirs to the promise. And we need to see the very same truths that Abraham needed to see, for we too are a waiting people. We often find ourselves in the position of difficulty, of danger, and certainly delay as we are waiting for the Lord's promises to unfold. And so the Lord comes to us this morning, and he's reminding us of his gracious purposes for all those who are called according to Jesus Christ, so that we might be encouraged, so that we might have strength in the weariness as we journey on toward the promised land. And so in order to guide our study this morning, I just want you to see two truths surrounding God's promise. Each of these truths result in Abraham falling down on his face. You see it once in verse 3, and then you'll see it again in verse 17. But the first thing I want you to see is the focus of the covenant. And what we are directed to immediately in this text is simply the pace of the promise. And look at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. If you glance back to chapter 16, you will notice that at the time of Ishmael's birth, Abraham was 86 years old. 13 years have now gone by with no appearance, no words, or even significant event that's recorded until here in chapter 17 when the Lord appears. And now that is quite some time, 13 years. Consider how much has happened in your lives in the last 13 years. Or just how many things that you have seen change in the world in just 13 years. Perhaps for you it was a marriage, the arrival of children or grandchildren. I won't tell you how old I was 13 years ago. Well, 13 years have now passed for Abram. Between his failure with Sarai and Hagar, and now the appearance of the Lord. Doesn't this tell us something very important about the pace of God's promise? His patience with his purposes? Yet we often find ourselves always in a hurry, a rush when it comes to the promises of God. You know, there's this old Hungarian proverb that goes something like, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. The Lord's pace is not always our pace, but when he does arrive, we see the power of his promises. You see that there at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. He said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Here we have the first declaration of God's name as God Almighty, El Shaddai, which confronts Abram with the power of his covenant Lord. Abram is brought back to the covenant that he had neglected and failed to believe. And of course, what he doubted was the Lord's ability to make good on his promise. He doubted the Lord's power. But the Lord stands before him in this appearance, and he declares unto Abraham, I am God Almighty. Is there anything too difficult for me to do? And so the Lord's name and covenant being declared to him, it has quite the effect on Abram, doesn't it? Verse 3, then Abram fell on his face. Kids, did you know that when many characters in the Bible that you might be familiar with, when they see the Lord, they fall on their face? Doesn't matter how powerful they are. They could be the most powerful person in the universe, but in the presence of God, they fall on their face. That's how powerful God is. And of course, that should be the spiritual condition for all of us, prostrate before the Lord. Because if we have come to know him truly, and we've come to know him as El Shaddai, a God whose power has no limits, his power who has no equal, whose holiness is traumatic for his people, a God who transcends even the highest of thoughts we can have of him, that's how we should respond in his presence. When was the last time you took up the spiritual posture of lowliness before his face? For our Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. This kind of lowliness before El Shaddai. But the power of his promise doesn't overshadow the personal nature of it. As God Almighty renews his covenant with Abram, you see that in verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but let be your name Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Do you see that our powerful God is also a personal God? And saying unto Abraham, my covenant is with you. Think about how special his love and care was. This covenant was with this individual and multitudes after that individual. And of course, his name is going to be changed. His name shall be Abraham, going from exalted father to exalted father of many nations. Abram receives a new name. Of course, his first name came from his earthly father, Terah, but this name comes from his heavenly father. This, of course, is connected to the significant event of circumcision that was to come. But notice the kindness of the Lord in it. I have named you, Abraham. You belong to me. There's nothing more personal than a name. In fact, that's what distinguishes us from other persons, is our name. But here, God gives Abraham a new name, showing his purposes that were going to unfold in his life, these promises that would become reality. You can imagine, of course, Abraham coming to his servants and his mighty men of valor, those 300 men who went to battle with him against the kings. And Abraham says, "You shall no longer call me Abram. You shall call me Abraham, exalted father of many nations." And they might think to themselves, has the old man lost a few marbles in his old age? This is certainly impossible. Abraham's not just an exalted father, but he's going to be an exalted father of many nations. This 100-year-old man and his 90-some-year-old wife. Yet the heart of faith always trusts the names that God gives. Rather than the names that mere men can give. So this promise is personal, but you also see it's perpetual. In verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God promises an everlasting covenant. And not a covenant that will come and go, that is fickle, but is as enduring as God himself. Let that be a comfort unto you this morning. God doesn't commit halfway, as though he is totally committed to his people when they are running well and performing their duties. And then the second they slip, he drops his purposes. Abraham needed to hear that truth because he had brought the promise into peril. But the Lord has established an everlasting covenant. A covenant that is rooted in the very everlasting character of God. And he is the same unto you today as he was to Abraham yesterday. Though Abraham had been kept in the dark for 13 years, God's mill was still grinding. His purposes were sure. He may have wavered, but his God could not waver. And that same truth is applied to us. Now, many of you know that Zoe and I were at our church's General Assembly this week, and this is now the fourth one I've been to, and each year we use these electronic devices to be able to vote throughout the proceedings of the meeting, and every single year without fail, there's some issue with the voting devices, which creates this pandemonium that goes throughout this room of 2,000 people, of men yelling and shouting, "My vote's not going through," and so we had to try a few different attempts to record votes, and we did a voice vote one time, and that was too close, and so we had to go to a standing vote, and of course, that was also close, and then there were some concerns that people were voting that shouldn't have been voting, and so the solution was to take that little clicker and just raise it up in the air to show that you had the badge that you could properly vote. Voting at General Assembly is always somewhere between comical and maddening, how difficult it is to just get something so simple to go smoothly. Well, Abram is given this marker to identify his belonging to the promise. He's given this picture of the promise in circumcision. And you see that beginning there in verse 9. "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Now, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, at this point, we need to stop and perhaps reflect and ask the question, what was circumcision all about? Many would say that this is nothing more than simply an ethnic marker that set Israel apart from all the nations around. While there may be truth to that, we do know that many of the surrounding nations at the time practiced circumcision as well. And so circumcision can't be all simply an ethnic marker. We must understand that circumcision was inherently a spiritual sign that communicated spiritual realities. In fact, you can read your way through the Old and New Testament, and this is often how you see circumcision spoken about. And so as we kind of just pause here for a moment, I want to give you just three words that are helpful for understanding a circumcision. First, circumcision is about initiation. Thus far, in the covenant promises God gives to Abraham, he is not really instructed or told to do anything. Of course, there are commands that he receives throughout his life, but there's no basis of his response to the covenant other than believing. But circumcision was to be this way in which Abraham could keep the covenant. This sign was to bring that covenant in a visible, tangible, and clear way into his very own flesh. You see that in verse 13, "So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." It would set them apart as belonging to the Lord, as a sure sign and pledge of God's promises, bringing that promise into Abraham's very own body. And of course, this was to be done on the eighth day for infants. And that eighth day is important because it was the day of dedication for the sacrifice of newborn animals. In this sense, there is a handing over to God through the covenant that occurs on the eighth day. So circumcision sets apart, it dedicates, even draws the line around those who belong to the covenant community in this ritual of initiation. But that's not the only element to circumcision. It's initiation and it's also regeneration. Circumcision was ultimately about having a new heart. And that's what we read in the law this morning. I hope you noticed it, that our hearts would be circumcised. Of course, there's a promise in it as well. Deuteronomy 36, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him. This covenant sign was outward and external, but its objective nature revealed the internal need that all of Abram's family had, a circumcised heart, a heart that is new, that's born again, a heart that is utterly dedicated to the Lord. And so that's what circumcision is picturing. And don't you find it interesting how Paul thinks about circumcision in the New Testament, especially in Romans chapter 2? A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And so circumcision always had this internal aspect to it of calling and summoning forth a life, a heart that was dedicated to God and faithfulness to his covenant. And so it's about initiation, it's about regeneration, and then thirdly, it's about righteousness. Now, unless we think that the good of circumcision is entirely subjective, consider the severity of not keeping the Lord's covenant in verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Keeping the covenant is synonymous with having the sign of the covenant. Breaking the covenant is expressed in these terms that are synonymous with the sign of the covenant, of being cut off from the people of God. In other words, if the flesh is not removed, then you will be removed. That's what God is saying in his covenant. Of course, circumcision communicates this essential reality of righteousness. Paul says in Romans 4, Abraham had already believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, yet he received the sign and seal of righteousness that he had by faith. And that was circumcision, a sign and seal of righteousness. Abraham was already accounted as righteous in the sight of God, yet he received the sign as a seal of that righteousness. Perhaps you can see maybe at this point why our theological heritage makes a connection between circumcision and baptism, especially in its application of that sign to children. The same sign communicating the same realities. You take circumcision, you take baptism. They're both pointing toward initiation, regeneration, righteousness. And you see that sign given to Abraham, but not just to Abraham, is it? It's also given to Ishmael and Isaac. And for Abraham, he had the reality before he received the sign, a kind of believer's circumcision, we might say. But children were called by that sign to the reality of initiation, regeneration, righteousness. So Ishmael and Isaac could look to that sign that they bore in their very own bodies and know that they needed a circumcised heart. And God had done this in his covenant purposes, an extension of his purposes to be a God to Abraham and to his children after him. And so that is the focus of the covenant. But then let us turn now here briefly and secondly to the faithfulness to the covenant. Here we have the second time that Abraham falls down upon his face. You can look at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah should be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And so Sarai gets a new name. Sarah, which means mother of many nations. Sarai was simply queen or mother of many, but now it goes to Sarah, the mother of many nations, kind of in continuity with Abraham's name. God is naming his people after his promise. And this is the Lord's response to Genesis 16. I hope you can remember that from a few weeks ago, where Abraham and Sarah took into their own hands the promise of God, trying to help out the Lord and devising this plan that results in failure. But here, the Lord is saying, Sarah is going to be the one. Don't go to Hagar, don't go to any other woman. Sarah will be the one that brings forth the promised seed. And what does Abraham do in response? He falls down on his face. He laughs. It's impossible. The childbearing years had passed. Her womb was as good as dead. Now, we don't know if this laughter was the kind of laughter of a scoffer or it was just a laugh of, "Lord, are you really going to do that? Now, that's impossible. I can't believe it." But we do know that this was no laughing matter to the Lord. He was really going to make Sarah the mother of many nations. You know, it's not that uncommon for us to engage in that same kind of, I think, what Abraham's doing here is this kind of self-deprecating humor, which can be good and fine, but it also often has this undercurrent of insecurity in it. And we can laugh at ourselves. That's a good thing. I hope you can all laugh at yourselves. But it is never a good thing to take jokingly that which the Lord means to be serious in our lives, as serious objects of faith. And I wonder how much of our spirituality simply laughs at the impossible promises of God. Has your heart become so filled with unbelief that you seriously doubt the ability of the Lord to act? No way this situation can improve. Now, that's a wish dream there. Why would I ever even think and put my hope on that? Does not the Lord want Abraham and Sarah to walk with hope, with an unshakable confidence that there is nothing too hard for the Lord and there is nothing too hard for the Lord in our own lives? You'll see he'll work out this laughing problem in the next few chapters. But see how Abraham immediately turns to trying to help the Lord once again. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Abram thinks to himself, "Well, we got Ishmael by adoption. Lord, take him and multiply him. Do all of these great things that you have promised. Fulfill it through Ishmael. Forget about Sarah and I. We are past our childbearing age." But Abraham has forgotten something that he just learned a few verses earlier. That the God he's speaking to is God Almighty, El Shaddai. It's something that we are prone to forget, isn't it? And that when our situations, our problems get big, God tends to get very small in our eyes. But the Lord says in verse 19, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." The promise has now become abundantly clear to Abraham. There is no way in which he can take matters into his own hand and say, well, God didn't say this. Of course, he's saying he will be the father of many nations, and that will come through a son of Sarah named Isaac. He laughs. You can imagine Isaac living with Abraham and Sarah, both who laughed at the promise of God, now hearing in their home. He laughs. I'm sure that it had a sting at first, but that was soon overshadowed with joy and even godly laughter when God's promise became true in their lives. God really did it. We can laugh with joy in our hearts about that. He took a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman and brought forth a child. And this is where we see Abram's faithfulness kick in. Even though this promise seems so far-fetched and so out there in his own eyes, he does show himself to be the father of faith as he steps out once again, just like in Genesis chapter 12, out into the unknown, trusting God wherever he led. And the Lord clarifies Ishmael's place and his purposes in verses 20 through 21, saying that Isaac is the one with whom the covenant purposes will be established, and Abraham must show himself to be obedient and walk before the Lord holy and blameless. This is where Abraham's faithfulness must kick in. Kids, I wonder if you have little expressions around your house about what true obedience looks like. You may know the difference, kids, of doing the bare minimum of obedience just so that you don't get in trouble, and then doing all that your parents desire for you to do. So perhaps you may have heard something that I've heard other families say, that true obedience means obeying joyfully, completely, and immediately. And that's what Abraham does here. In verse 22, God goes up from Abraham, and Abram does all that the Lord commanded, joyfully, completely, immediately. You see that little refrain repeated twice there. That very day, verse 23, every male among the men of Abraham's house, he circumcised the flesh that very day, as God had said to him. And then again in verse 26, that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. You do know that's what true obedience looks like. We might not have all the answers, and we might not have everything laid out before us of what God's going to do in our lives. But what he requires of us is obedience that very day. Do you know that kind of faithfulness? Whatever you say, Lord, I will do it. Your laws are my delight. I delight in doing your will. I will not delay. Because that is the only kind of response that is faithful to the promises of the Lord. And in all reality, that is the essence of circumcision, a whole heart and life devoted to the Lord. It's the essence of the Christian life that we see laid out in verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. We too have received such promises and commands, and we must live faithfully before the Lord, to live, as Peter says, lives that are holy and godly as we look forward to the day and hasten its coming. Faithfulness, trusting and obeying the Lord, that is our call alongside of Abraham. So two helps here as we come to a close towards that end of walking in faithfulness before the Lord as we bring that study to a close. First, I want you to see the substance of the promise. At one of the dinners Zoe and I were at this week, we had dessert laid out on the table as all these guys gathered around the tables there at one of the dinners, and they had raspberry-filled cake on each of the seats there, and there was this kind of ornate decoration around the cake. And you know, when I knew that it was time for dessert, I'm one of those kind of guys that would prefer to eat dessert before the main course, but when I, to fulfill social graces, I waited, and I went straight for the filling, because that is my favorite part. That is the true substance of the cake in my view. And I was watching Zoe over there, and she was eating around the filling. And I thought to myself, you're wasting the substance. You're not getting in. And so, of course, I cleaned it up after her. But, of course, we see here, I think, when we come to the Scriptures, the substance of all of God's promises, right there at the end of verse 7. If you want to take all the promises of God, how many promises he gives, I don't really know, but you can sum them up in just this one single promise in verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. All of the other promises that God gave to Abraham, those were just icing on the cake. Here is the substance. God promised to be a God to us and to our offspring after us. And this is the everlasting covenant. This is the covenant of grace that he works throughout all of the other covenants of the Bible. And have you considered the glory of just that single promise? I will be your God, and you will be my people. Because if you consider your greatest need in life, what was forfeited by Adam all those years before, what did he forfeit? I will be your God. Yet this is the promise God is working throughout redemptive history, that he will work all the way into eternity. And you see that in Revelation 21. God himself will be with them as their God. They will be his people. There is no better promise than this one. For all others freely flow out of the fact that he is our God. When God promises himself, that glorious word in verse 16, I hope you notice that and write that upon your heart, which just freely flows from that central promise. You see that word, moreover. There's more blessing to unfold. It gets better and better each day. So when he calls us to unreservedly follow him, to dedicate ourselves to him, to come out of this world and be set apart unto him, he is only calling us to do that which he has already done for us. For in this promise comes the Lord's eternal dedication to his people, his commitment and union with his people. God Almighty, who causes men to fall on their faces, he comes to us and says, I will be your God. In the Lord's kindness, not only do we get the best substance in the promise, namely God himself, but we also get the best of sureties and complete confidence in the promise. And that's the second thing I want you to see, the surety of the promise. You know, Charles Spurgeon has this great line where he says, oh, how I love God's wills and shalls. There is nothing comparable to them. By my count, I think there's something like 23 wills and shalls of God in these 27 verses. The Lord doesn't speak in potentialities. There are no maybes or probablys in the Lord's vocabulary, only wills and shalls. And so we should ask, how can there be such certainty behind a covenant that we are so unfaithful to keep? To walk before the Lord and be blameless, to devote our lives entirely to him. How can he keep such a promise that we are prone to break? Well, the answer lies right in the graphic symbolism of circumcision. And especially in verse 14, the prophet Isaiah takes up that verse and he applies it to the suffering servant who is to be cut off from the land of the living. For that bloody sign of circumcision becomes a surety for us by the true and faithful Son of Abraham and Son of God. For he accomplishes for his people all that circumcision pointed to as he put off the body of flesh on the cross by offering himself as the only inwardly circumcised man. And he does this for those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, in the uncircumcision of our flesh. If you doubt the wills and shalls of God, you need not look any further than the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung upon that tree, who sealed us in his blood by purchasing for us all the promises of God, an everlasting covenant. And so don't disconnect the promises of God from God himself. And especially don't disconnect them from the cross of Christ. Because Christ himself, he is the one who has purchased for us initiation, regeneration, and righteousness. That is ours in the circumcision of Christ upon the cross. And so I stand before you this day, and it is a great joy that I can stand before you as the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And no matter your sin, and no matter your state in society, no matter your suffering, and I can say what Peter said from this text, repent and be baptized for the promises for you and for your children and for all those who God calls to himself. This is the wonderful joy of being a gospel minister, that I get to stand before you and offer you this promise. Now, this promise that comes from Genesis 17 and works its way throughout all of the scriptures. Repent and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and your household will be saved. There is a will that comes from the blood of Christ through his circumcision on the cross. Let us rejoice and pray. Father, we do thank you that you have told us that you are our God and we are your people, and we desire to walk in holiness and blamelessness before you. Fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And may we see that our very own life was purchased by his blood so that we can receive all of these benefits. And may we unreservedly dedicate our lives unto you now. And may we follow you wherever you lead us. And may we praise the Lord Jesus Christ as you have called us to do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.